Morning. Thank you for being here this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Isaiah, the scripture reading begins in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and continuing through verse 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The prophet Isaiah lived and wrote some 7 centuries before the appearance of the Messiah. And because Isaiah had so much to say about the coming Messiah, he is often referred to as the Messianic prophet. Included in his prophecies concerning the Messiah are a number of writings about the Messiah's kingdom that will come, or as we know it today, the church. Because there's so much misunderstanding in the religious world about the nature of the Messianic kingdom or the church, I believe it behooves us to carefully study what Isaiah had to say here, so that we might understand what he is talking about and help others to the understanding of what this kingdom is that Isaiah was talking about. The Holy Spirit evidently thought that this particular statement that Isaiah made was important, that he had the prophet Micah repeat it some 150 years later. And so in the 4th chapter of Micah, beginning at verse 1, we have these words. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You can tell that the prophecy of Micah is almost verbatim to that which was found in Isaiah, showing that they were both talking about the very same thing. As I have titled this lesson, The Church That Isaiah Saw. When I was a junior in high school many eons ago, I had an opportunity to take a short journalism class because I wanted to write for the school newspaper. And one of the first lessons that I learned in that journalism class, if I was going to do any kind of reporting, was there are a number of questions that a reporter has to learn how to ask. He wants to get answers to the following questions of who, what, when, where, why, and how. And a good reporter will seek to find answers to those questions. I'd like to apply that method to the verses before us from Isaiah chapter 2. So first of all, let's consider what is under consideration in this prophecy. And let me say at the outset that Isaiah is not talking about some temple, supposedly, that will be reconstructed during the so-called millennial or thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth, as some allege. Nor does it refer to an earthly kingdom, as some would have us believe, similar to the kingdom that David had that we talked about in class this morning. What Isaiah is talking about is the kingdom that the Messiah would establish, or the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew chapter 16. Isaiah uses the figure, the house of God. The term mountain that Isaiah uses is a word that means government. And so he is talking about the government that is going to be established on the mountain of the Lord. And he calls it the house of God. When we come to the New Testament, we run into this idea that the kingdom is the house of God in a number of ways. Call your attention to a passage in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, where Paul writes, "Now therefore you," and he's talking to Christians, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and," notice this, "and of the household of God, and are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom," in Christ, "all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Obviously, he's not talking about some physical edifice such as this building here. He's not talking about some earthly or millennial kingdom either. He's talking about the church under the figure of the household of God, the family of God, if you please. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, Paul is not talking to Timothy about how people ought to behave when they come to the church building, although they ought to. My dad had a nasty habit sometimes of actually calling people down if he felt they were misbehaving and not doing what they need to be doing. I've done that once. I don't plan to do it anymore because I think people are smart enough to know how to behave when they come into the assembly, or they ought to. But he's not talking about this physical building that we're in this morning. He's talking about how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of the living God. And that's what we are. The house of God, which is the church of God, which he calls the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what Isaiah was talking about. Peter gives further emphasis to this idea in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, when he says to Christians, "You also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Notice the term, "you are a spiritual house." Once again, not referring to some kind of an earthly building or to some kind of a millennial kingdom or temple, but to the church of the living God. So what is under consideration in this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4? It is the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom that Jesus established, that came into being, as we'll see, on the day of Pentecost. And this brings us to our second question of when was this house to be established. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah says that it would happen during the last days. I take that to be the Christian era, the period of time between Pentecost and the final coming of Jesus. We have some idea of the establishment of when this kingdom would be established in the writings of Daniel chapter 2, which Rick has been teaching on Wednesday night, via the Facebook page. Daniel chapter 2 is an amazing prophecy about the coming kingdom, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this great image on the earth containing four different kingdoms. And then he sees a stone cut out without hands, that is human hands, and it rolls down the mountain and smites that image on its feet and pulverizes. And then this stone becomes a huge mountain and fills the whole earth. And that would be the kingdom that God himself would establish. When would that be? During the days when that fourth empire would be standing. And we know now that that fourth empire of Daniel chapter 2 was the Roman Empire. So now we have dovetailed that time to the Roman Empire. Now, I want you to notice how this works out when we come to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. The Jews, a great company of Jews, had been assembled there in Jerusalem to celebrate that great feast. Peter and the apostles stand up before that great multitude. And one of the things that happens early in Acts chapter 2 is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those 12 men. It causes quite a stir. And Peter and the rest of them used that opportunity, began to preach the gospel of Christ. But in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel had foretold of that exact event. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Peter, speaking by inspiration on the day of Pentecost, quoted this prophecy about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Listen to him in Acts chapter 2 as he explains what happened to this about this outpouring. "But this is that." You know, when you see that phrase, "this is that," you're going to get an inspired interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy. "This is that." What's that, Peter? "Which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Well, what did he say, Peter? "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Note the connection between Peter's statement, "this is that," and the statement, "the last days." Clearly on Pentecost, the last days had begun. This is further supported by Peter's reference to Pentecost in Acts chapter 11. There, in explaining the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles in Acts 10, the apostle suggests that this event represented the like gift as the apostles had received at the beginning. So in Acts chapter 11, there in the household of Cornelius, beginning at verse 15, as Peter records these events, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift he gave unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could not, that I could withstand God?" This, of course, is an allusion to the beginnings of what we now refer to as the Christian age or Christian dispensation at the last days. I want to make a couple of simple arguments here that you can draw three circles and prove that they're true. Here's the first one. The kingdom was to begin when the law went forth from Jerusalem. The law went forth from Jerusalem on Pentecost. Therefore, the kingdom began on Pentecost. Now, if those statements are true, and they are, then the conclusion inevitably follows. You can draw three circles. You're saying all A's included in the class of B, all B's included in the class of C, therefore all A's included in the class of C. You can draw three circles to prove that. Now, these statements are all true. The kingdom was to begin when the law went forth from Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah said in Acts 2. The law went forth from Jerusalem on Pentecost. That's what happened with Peter and the apostles started preaching. Therefore, the kingdom began on Pentecost. Here's the second argument. The kingdom was to come with power. Jesus said that in Mark 9, verse 1. The power came through the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Therefore, the kingdom came on Pentecost. Same argument. All A is B, all B is C, therefore all A is C. Draw three circles and prove that. The kingdom is spoken of as a reality after Pentecost. We need to remember that. In the last days. Now, let's continue our thoughts along this line with another question. Where was this kingdom to be established? And we've kind of talked about that. But Isaiah specifically says that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Zion, which I think has a spiritual application to the church, and the city of Jerusalem. You remember that after the resurrection, Jesus told his apostles that they were to go into Jerusalem and wait until they had received power from on high. This is where the apostles were on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem, where they proclaimed the facts of the gospel. In Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 47, after the resurrection, and while Jesus was still here on earth, he met with his apostles, and he said, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, did the apostles actually wait in Jerusalem? Did they do what they were asked to do? Well, according to Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, they did. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, he ye have heard of me. And here it is. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Not many days hence. That doesn't mean 1,000 years from now, from the time that Jesus made that statement. Not many days hence. And on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. The church or the kingdom came into existence on that day in Jerusalem. Now, there are some who have taught that the church was established in Galilee during the Lord's personal ministry. But this cannot be. According to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, the foundation of the Lord's house was to be laid in Zion or Jerusalem. It would be something of an oddity for a builder to lay the foundation in one place, Jerusalem, and then erect the superstructure in somewhere else, Galilee. No builder on earth would ever do such a thing. Put the foundation of this church building here at 915 State Avenue Northeast, and then go over into Canton on 38th Street and lay and build the rest of it. How dumb can you be? The church had its beginning in Jerusalem. Also, the church was to be built upon a rejected stone. That rejected stone was Jesus, and he was not rejected until he was crucified. Ultimately, the church was established in Jerusalem. And if the religious organization that you are a member of wasn't established at Jerusalem, it wasn't established in the right place. It's just that simple. Now let's go to question number 4. Who is to enter into this house of God? Or to say the same thing in another way, who constitutes this kingdom or the church? Now let's think about the Old Testament system for just a moment. When the tabernacle was built, according to God's plan that Moses had erected, there was only one group of people who could enter into the holy place, and that were the priests. And the most holy place, the high priest, and him only once a year. Nobody else was allowed to enter that. Now, when Solomon built his temple, which was ultimately destroyed and then re-erected during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, Herod refurbished the temple. Same Herod that was king when Jesus was born. It was a magnificent edifice. In that temple complex, there was what was called a court of the Gentiles. This was the outermost outer court of the temple. This was the only place Gentiles were allowed to assemble. Then was the court of women, court of men, and then the holy place and the most holy place. Separating the court of Gentiles from the temple proper itself was a stone wall about 4.5 feet high. And upon this wall was written a warning in Greek and Latin that said, quote, "No Gentile can proceed beyond the barrier upon penalty of death." Now, Paul symbolically alluded, I think, to this wall, calling the law of Moses the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. I read an interesting comment as Rick was talking about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch a Sunday or two ago. I think most of us here know what a eunuch is. And kids, if you don't know, you can ask your parents. I'm not going to explain it to you right now. But it's interesting that eunuchs were not allowed into the temple or tabernacle proper. So the eunuch went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and couldn't go into the temple. Yet he went there to worship. What's that say? That's like, well, you can come to the entrance of the building, but you can't come in. But you're still going to worship. I wonder how many of us would still do that. But that wall, that 4.5 feet wall, said, "Gentiles, keep out. You can't go any further. You're not welcome here anymore." Christ broke down that middle wall of partition, separating Jew and Gentile. By way of contrast, Isaiah chapter 2 says that all nations would flow unto it. That is, this house of God or the church. You don't have to be a certain kind of person to come into the house of the living God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, Paul said in Galatians 3. Everyone has the potential to come into the house of the Lord. This refers to the fact that the church would be open to both Jew and Gentile. And this was a stumbling block in the early years of the church, when most of the early converts were Jews. And when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, that caused quite a stir. And for years, there were certain Jewish Christians who believed that if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, he had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Galatians and Romans were written to refute that idea. All nations would flow under this messianic kingdom. Then question number 5, why was this new system to be inaugurated? Isaiah says, so that men might walk in his paths. It is the indication of people to walk according to their own desires. You know, one of the saddest statements in the Bible is found in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It seems to me we're getting pretty close to that now. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I do have my eyes wide open. There is in the eyes of many people no absolute right and no absolute wrong. It's all gray. What's truth for you is okay. If it's not my truth, so what? The favorite scripture that is often quoted is, "Judge not that you be not judged." Most people who can quote that scripture don't know much else about the Bible. And they don't know that the Bible says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. But we're living in an age where people deny there's such a thing as an absolute truth. And that's interesting. Because if I say there's no such thing as an absolute truth, that's an absolute truth, and that's a contradiction. Now, come on. Aren't we smarter than that? To say that there are no absolutes is to make an absolute statement. Well, if there's one absolute, why can't there be two absolutes or three absolutes? Logic has gone out the window in the minds of some people. How say? Human beings, we're told by Jeremiah in these words, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. But in this new system of the Messiah, submission to him and his will by anyone, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free, man or woman, would result in their salvation. This is why it was instituted, so that we might walk in his path, not my path, not your path, but his path. And this new system was to bring about unity, not division. We are to walk in his ways in this kingdom. And then finally, how does one access entrance to the house of God or the church? Rick had a couple of lessons on that, and I'm not going to repeat what he so eloquently said in those lessons. But there is a way that we can come into the family of God, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We're not born into it physically. Nicodemus thought that would be the case. He was perplexed. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Not hardly. When I was born, the doctor told my mother, and I was kind of healthy baby. I was 10 pounds and 4 ounces. He told my mother there's no virtue in growing them up before you have them. We're not born physically into the kingdom of God. It's not a physical birth that puts us into the kingdom of God. Spiritual birth. And that can be accessed by anyone. Note the expression that Isaiah uses. Come ye, let us go up into the house of the Lord. One not need wait for some mysterious, compelling operation, direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to learn the way of God. Rather, conversion occurs by allowing the Lord to teach us of his ways. Christianity is a taught religion. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus taught in John chapter 6 and verse 45, it is written of the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We must hear the message. And as Rick pointed out in his sermons, there is the hearing. There is the believing of the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the evidence is just simply overwhelming to anyone who wants to take an unbiased look at it. There is the necessity of turning away and repenting of one's sins, as Jesus taught in Luke 13, and as Peter commanded the people on Pentecost to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. There is the matter of confession. With a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made to salvation, Romans chapter 10. And Rick talked about this when we talked about the eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, when Jesus confirmed that, they killed him. When early Christians refused to confess that the emperor was God, they killed him. because they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. This is a confession not to be taken lightly. Then there is the matter upon that confession of allowing oneself to be immersed in water, where the blood of Christ cleanses from sin. And that is open to all. Jesus said, come unto me, what? All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, preacher, you don't know how sinful I am. Are you as sinful as the Apostle Paul was before he was converted? How many people have you put to death? How many people have you put in jail because they didn't agree with you? Was Paul saved? Well, you know he was. Can you be saved? Yes, you can. To say that I'm so bad I can't be saved is to limit the power of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How dare we do that? The kingdom, the church that Isaiah saw is now in existence. It's been around for almost 2,000 years. Question is, are you a member of that household of God this morning? And if you're not, can you give me one good reason why you're not? Write it out. Give it to me. And we'll talk about it and see if it's really a reason or is it just an excuse. A lot of people offer many excuses why they can't be a Christian, but I have yet to someone give me a valid reason why they can't. And that's why in our services like this, we offer what is called the invitation. We're just echoing what Jesus said, come unto me. Give you an opportunity to come unto him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And upon that confession, to immerse you in the watery grave of baptism, to arise to walk a new life. One that has been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ that we just remembered a few minutes ago. Or if you're here as a child of God and maybe you have just left his house, come back like the prodigal son did of old, and God will accept you back. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, come here to the front while together we stand and sing.